Well, please open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9 this morning is where we are going to have our souls fed from God's Word. There's only one place that is safe for the human soul. That is to put one's trust in the God who created us, the God who is almighty, the God who is and who always was, and who always will be. And if the soul of any human being places its trust or confidence in anything or anyone else, then that soul will discover in time that the confidence placed in what is not God will eventually give way. Now, I'm not saying you can't have some confidence in people, you can't have some confidence in things, but you can't have ultimate confidence. You can't have your last resort, or even your first resort, be any created being or thing, but only God. God and God alone is the shelter for your soul. And we see throughout the book of Revelation that for those who try to find shelter in any other place, that they are ultimately undone and destroyed by that idol. For if you make any person or thing your first and last resort, your ultimate hope, then you have made that thing an idol and put it in the place of God, and no thing can bear that weight. People worship humanity, and we will see in the wars that are prophesied that are to come on this earth that humanity will destroy itself. People put their hope and confidence in the natural world, in Mother Nature, and we will see in the disasters that are prophesied to come upon this planet that the earth will destroy its inhabitants. People put their faith in false religion, as we saw in our scripture reading just moments ago, that the worship of the ancient pagans was not worship of the true and living God, but it was worship of the demons. And as mankind puts its trust in the lies of the demons, we'll find that the demons also will be great instruments of destruction for mankind during the day of trouble. That is the content, the subject of this ultimate book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. As we've been digging into the book of Revelation, we've been looking at the structure of the book in the trumpets, and those come out of the seals. And the last three trumpets, as you see in Revelation 8:13, are identified as the three woes. Revelation 8:13 says, John looked, he heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." These three woes that are announced here at the end of chapter 8, that's where we are in our study of Revelation. We looked at the first woe 2 weeks ago in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. We will look at the second woe today, in chapter 9, verses 13 through 19. So it was just last week that we looked at the first woe, not 2 weeks ago. And then we'll get to the third woe. When we looked at the first woe in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, we focused on the great judgment, the pain, that comes from these demonic locusts that come from the abyss. A very strange chapter. A very strange section in God's Word where things are supernatural, where things are otherworldly, where things go beyond our normal everyday experience. And as we looked at those locusts, as they are called, these demons who take on a form that allows them to torment those who dwell on the earth, we saw how terrible the first woe is, wherein people living on the earth in those days, perhaps people who are living on the earth now, if this judgment is to happen soon, will long to die, but death will flee from them. Very serious and sober. And that brings us to the second woe. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. After that 5 months of torture at the hands of these demons who have been imprisoned in the bottomless pit, they are released, they are led by their king, who is named Destruction in verse 11. After 5 months of that, then the second woe comes. Now, many interpreters of the book of Revelation have wondered, do the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, do they overlap or are they completely sequential? And there is a clear sequence in their order, but that doesn't mean that there can't be some overlapping. But here we see a clue that at least between the first woe and the second woe, which is the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet judgments, there is this break, that you have the 5 months of torment, that passes, and then the following woes will commence, the sixth being our focus in verses 13 and following. Now, whether that applies to all of the seals and all of the trumpets, that they follow sequentially with no overlapping, it's not exactly clear, but here's an indication of a sequence, and at least in this case, non-overlapping sequence. Just wanted to make that note. So let's then dig in to chapter 9, verses 13 to 19. And what we'll see here in the sixth trumpet is a demonic judgment as well. And here, the sixth trumpet, let's read it together, starting in verse 13. We'll go down to verse 19. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Strange, otherworldly. When we come to the prophets, there are sections in the prophets where the prophet sees a vision. He sees a picture of something that is normally invisible or unseen. A vision can be a picture of something that you can't normally see because it's far off in time. You can't see things that are distant in time. It can be something that is distant in space. Sometimes God gives people in the scriptures a vision of a far off place. But also in scripture, sometimes you have a vision of something that is not visible, but instead it is shown in some kind of picture form. And so as we read through the book of Revelation, it can be difficult to know, is this an actual picture of what is going to be the physical form of these demons? Are they going to be like locusts in the fifth trumpet? Are they going to be like men riding on these dragon-like horses in the sixth trumpet? Or is this just a picture of some invisible spiritual reality that is going to be taking place in the future? We're not exactly sure. Some people think one, some people think the other. And so we'll know for sure when it happens. But for now, what we do know for sure is the result of these judgments. The pain, the torment of the fifth trumpet, and the death of the sixth trumpet. We do know that these judgments are coming. Now, let's take it piece by piece and then try to put the whole picture together and try to make sense of this strange passage in the scriptures. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and you recall that the judgments began with the unsealing of the seven sealed scroll, and that each seal then was leading to a judgment, a decree that was written in the book that was then carried out on the earth. But when we came to the seventh seal, there is a series of trumpet judgments that flow out. So instead of just one judgment in the seventh seal, there are these seven trumpets. We will see then that the seventh trumpet also then multiplies out into seven bowls of judgment. And as we walk through the trumpets, we saw that a third of the earth was destroyed, and many people were affected by the ecological disaster in the first four trumpets. The fifth trumpet is particularly woeful because it targets not the environment of man, but man himself. And that's the way it is also with the sixth trumpet. Now, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and there follows a voice. The voice emanates from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, this is, again, rather strange. We don't normally think of an altar as having a voice. And that's why some Bible teachers, many Bible teachers, say, well, this voice is coming from the direction of the altar with the four horns, but it's not coming from the altar itself, that it might be the angel who had poured out the incense on the altar, as we saw in the previous chapter. Maybe it's his voice that is talking. Other people have thought, well, maybe it's God's voice that is speaking, and God is there at the throne, and then John hears it coming from the direction of the altar. But he doesn't say it's just coming from the direction of the altar. He says it is from the four horns of the golden altar. What we are sometimes uncomfortable with and want to find a different explanation for, I think it's best just to be uncomfortable with it and to recognize that the Bible is written in a different time. It's written in a different culture. And there's going to be things there that are very strange to us. The reason I think that it's not just the angel of the altar or God's voice is that later in the book, we have the same thing. In Revelation chapter 16 that contains the bowl judgments, John heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now, why would an altar be talking? This is not a Disney movie. Physical objects aren't supposed to be speaking. But what we find in Scripture is that the spiritual world is different from the physical world. Again, this is a vision. John is seeing in a vision things that normally can't be seen because they're not physical things. What do you see? You see physical light reflecting off of physical objects. That's what you see. But God is not a physical object. And the heavenly throne room of God is not a physical place. It's invisible. It's spiritual. It's immaterial. And so the objects in heaven are not objects. The objects in this vision are representations of spiritual entities, spiritual things, and it's not too strange that in the spiritual world, an altar is not just an inanimate physical object, but an altar is in fact an intelligent being. You say, well, that sounds rather strange. Well, yes, it is. You go back to the book of Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have another very strange vision where the prophet sees the chariot throne of God moving through the sky, moving through the clouds. And the chariot throne of God is directed by angelic beings that are described in very strange terminology. And those angelic beings are connected to wheels that are moving the throne wherever God wants it to go. And Ezekiel says that the spirit of the living being is in the wheels. So just as the wheels of God's throne are alive with the spirits that are moving God's throne, so in the heavenly place, the altar is alive with the spirit that is involved with what that altar represents. I don't pretend to understand it all, but I just want to say, when he says the altar is speaking, that's what it means. The altar is speaking. We'll understand it more by and by. Now, these four angels, the voice tells the sixth angel who had blown the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And of course, our question is, who are these four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates? And normally, when you have a question like that, what you do is you go through Scripture and you look for where does the Bible talk about these four angels? Except in this case, you find out that nowhere does the Bible talk about these four angels. They're introduced by saying the four angels as if we might know who they're talking about, but we don't because there's no reference to it. And I couldn't even find any reference outside of the Bible to these four angels to give us any historical background. Note that when he says the four angels, he's talking to the angel who had blown the trumpet. So we don't know who these four angels are, but the angel does. He knows who these four angels are. That's why they're identified as the four angels, the ones who are known, not to us, but to the angel who is going to go and release them. Now, the other question we have about them is, are these good angels or are these evil angels? Normally, we don't talk about angels as being evil. Whenever we want to talk about evil angels, we just use the word demon. But the Bible sometimes refers to demons as angels. And so that's what I think is happening here. Why? Because they are bound at the great river Euphrates. I can't see any reason why God would bind good, holy angels. You only have to bind angels if you don't want them to do something that they would otherwise do. And the only angels who are going to do something that God doesn't want them to do are fallen angels, evil angels. So I understand these angels as being evil spirits. They have been bound for a time, and they are going to be released at just the right moment. Notice what it says. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. This is very specific. The year, the month, the day, even to the hour. God has set this up. And they were released at that right moment, that right hour, to kill a third of mankind. It's another reason why I don't think these are good angels. I think as executioners, they are probably evil in their nature. These are fallen angels who have been bound to be released to bring about the death of a third of mankind at the blowing of the sixth trumpet. So the demons were both involved with the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. They only tormented mankind in the fifth trumpet, but now that that five-month period of torment is over, now it's time for execution. And we are told how these angels bring about the death of one-third of mankind with a rather abrupt transition. Notice verse 16 introduces for us mounted troops, and it tells us the number of mounted troops without ever telling us anything about the mounted troops before that. So we've got four angels who are released, and then abruptly it starts talking about these 200 million troops. Twice 10,000 times 10,000 is 200 million. And John says, I heard their number. And our question is, what mounted troops? I thought we were talking about four angels. And there's no explanation in the text given as to what is the relationship between the four angels and the mounted troops. We're kind of left to guess that for ourselves. And so what seems like a natural guess is that the four angels are like the commanders of this army of troops. And the troops are very strange. Are these demonic armies? Or is it a portrait, a vision of some kind of futuristic warfare, modern warfare, that is represented in the vision that John sees? Some commentators think these are demons, demon army. Some people think it is a human army. And in order to explore that a little bit more in depth, there's another detail we should go back to, and that's the location of these four angels. Notice that the four angels were bound where? At the river Euphrates. Why? Why are they bound there? What is that significance? Well, the text doesn't say, and so we're kind of left to try to figure it out. And so turn over to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation 16, we come to the bowl judgments. And the sixth bowl judgment in verses 12 through 16 has an interesting parallel to the sixth trumpet. It's been noted by many teachers of the book of Revelation. Notice, let's read it together, starting in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates, well, that rings a bell. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, we'll learn more about them as we get into the preceding chapters in the coming months, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they, these demonic spirits, assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So the sixth bowl dries up the water of the Euphrates so that the kings from the east can be gathered together by these spirits from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to the battle of Armageddon. We'll learn more about all of that when we get to these chapters. But I want you to notice the similarity. You've got armies, just like you've got armies in chapter 9. And you've got the Euphrates being significant as a geographical location. And so many Bible teachers, many teachers of the book of Revelation have said, well, what you have going on here is a recapitulation, that the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl are really talking about the same thing. These four angels, they're involved with the drying up of the Euphrates, and the armies here, these 200 million, are the armies from the east, and they try to bring it all together. Well, I'm not sure that's the best way of understanding the sixth trumpet judgment, because there's a number of important differences between what is happening in the sixth trumpet and what's happening in the sixth bowl. For one, I don't think human armies is the best interpretation of the trumpet here. Perhaps it could be referring to some kind of mounted, futuristic, mechanical cavalry with the fire and the sulfur, the smoke being representations of modern warfare, missiles. Maybe. I'm not saying that's impossible to make it read like that, but I don't think it's the best way of reading it. And also, the sixth trumpet is preceding the bowl judgments, as we will see as we continue throughout the book. And so I don't think a recapitulation is the best way of reading these, but I can understand why people would make that connection, since the Euphrates River is mentioned here, and you do have a large army. Now, what did the Euphrates River, what significance did it have in that ancient culture? Well, for the Jewish people, it had significance. Because you go back into the promises to Abraham, and the Jewish people were given the promise of the Holy Land extending from the brook of the Nile to the great river Euphrates. So the Euphrates marked the geographical termination of the Holy Land. The Euphrates being a mighty river, it was also a great geographical barrier to the Holy Land, so that anybody who did want to invade into the promised land would have to get across this river. Across the river Euphrates, as you read through the Old Testament, is where the greatest threats to Israel in their history came from. The nations of Assyria and Babylon lie beyond the Euphrates. And so throughout biblical history, an invasion across the Euphrates River was connoting great devastation and destruction, a mighty force, a mighty army. That seems to be the connection here with these four angels bound at the river Euphrates, that it connotes to the Jewish people, who are largely the recipients of the book of Revelation as well, this invading force. But this time it's not an invading force of Babylonians, it's an invading force of demons, as described in the text. That's how I'm reading it. That's how I think you should understand it. However, not only did the Jewish people have this connotation with the Euphrates River, but also the Romans. The Roman Empire also pretty much ended at the Euphrates. And on the other side of the Euphrates was a kingdom that the Romans feared, the Parthians. And the Parthians were mounted riders. They were very fierce warriors, and the Roman civilization was fearful of an invasion from across the Euphrates. And so I think that connotation of invasion is the main idea for why these angels are bound there, and what we have is this invasion of 200 million troops. Now, are we supposed to understand that 200 million as a literal number, or is it just symbolic of a vast, great army? Well, in other places in Revelation, when John wants to talk about an uncountable number, he just says an uncountable number. And here, John doesn't take the time to count the 200 million, but instead, he says, I heard the number. So he's not just throwing out a number, like a huge number, like 200 million. No, he says, I heard it. Heaven told him the number. So I think we should take it as an actual number, a literal number of 200 million troops. Now, one of the problems with taking this as a human army is that if the 200 million troops who are on these horses, whatever kind of horses these are, they all have these horses. It's not like, well, these are tanks, and you know, you got 200 million troops marching along, and they've got tanks. No, they are all the horsemen are riding these things. So you'd have to have 200 million tanks. That doesn't seem very reasonable. Or if you think there's some kind of, you know, mech armor, like out of a video game where the guys are wearing these mech suits to go to war, you know, they did 200 million suits for all these guys. It doesn't seem like that's what the text is talking about. It fits better with angel armies. And for that, I want you to be reminded of what the Old Testament says. This is not the first time in the Bible that we've seen an example of angelic armies. Now, in just a small scenario, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, you've got Elijah and Elisha walking along the day that Elijah was going to be taken up to heaven. And as they went on and walked and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. So when it comes to a description, a manifestation of the invisible spiritual beings, they are like chariots of fire and horses of fire. That's not that dissimilar from what we have here in Revelation chapter 9. But instead of holy angels this time, they are demonic fallen angels, and so they're much more terrifying and strange than just these beautiful chariots and horses of fire separating Elijah from Elisha. You go a little bit later in the book of Kings, chapter 6, verses 15 and 17, one of the most well-known stories from the life of Elisha, where you've got his city surrounded with horses and chariots around the city. And his servant said to the prophet, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So you've got this huge army surrounding the city where the prophet is, and they're wondering, well, what can we possibly do against such a mighty force? The prophet said back to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." There's this mighty angel army that is surrounding the other army. So Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So let's look at the description again of the armies of these four angels. Plural armies, plural angels, appear to be the commanders of this terrible force. It says, "This is how I saw the horses in my vision." So they're introduced as horse riders, very similar to what we have in 2 Kings. "Those who rode them wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur." Fire is red, sapphire is blue, sulfur is yellow. Have you ever noticed how flames can be red, yellow, or blue? So this seems to be a picture of flames, flaming horses, okay? And then you've got these plagues that are coming out of their mouth, the smoke and the sulfur, the fire from their mouths. Fire, smoke, and sulfur are all a lot like chariots of fire, horses of fire, these angelic armies. "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed." Now, what did these holy angels do in 2 Kings chapter 6 to the army of the, I think it was the Arameans that had surrounded the city? They struck them with blindness. So angel armies, even when they're invisible, can do things to people. They can strike them with blindness. So if these armies can strike this whole army with blindness, well then certainly this army of 200 million can go around and kill one-third of the people who are on the earth. People wonder, can angels really kill? Then do demons do that, or do they just do like non-physical stuff? Remember what Satan did to Job. He didn't have a hard time killing Job's cattle, killing Job's children, bringing disease upon Job. And if God hadn't restrained Satan, Satan could have certainly killed Job. Remember what the angel did in Isaiah chapter 37. In Isaiah 37, verse 36, we are told that when the king of Assyria surrounded Jerusalem and taunted God, that God sent the angel of the Lord. He went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So the angel of the Lord might be a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. It might be a reference to some other angel. But we're told one angel goes out and kills 185,000 troops in one night. Now, how did the angel do that? Did he cause them all to have heart attacks? Did he send a disease throughout the camp? We don't know. But angels are powerful creatures. And whatever these three plagues are, the fire, the smoke, the sulfur that comes out of the mouths of these spiritual forces, whatever they are, we are told that they do have the effect of killing a third of mankind. Now you can read that and just go, oh yeah, okay, there's a third of mankind dead, and kind of miss the significance, miss the weight of that statement. What's it going to be like to be on the earth when these four angels are released and this army of death sweeps through the world? How would you bury 2 billion bodies? Are these located in one part of the world? Is this spread out throughout the whole world? We don't know. But this is a terrible judgment. It's called a plague. Actually, three plagues in verse 18. The three plagues are the fire is one plague, the smoke is another plague, and the sulfur is a third plague. And why these are separated and what exactly they mean is anybody's guess. But we do know that it's going to happen. Now, we assume that those who are sealed by God are excluded from this judgment as well. Turn the page back to chapter 7, verse 3. Back in Revelation 7, 3, we were told that the angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so just as they were protected from the fifth trumpet blast and the torture of the locusts, so we think also that they will be protected from the death that is brought in the sixth trumpet from these horsemen. The horses are very strange. We hear about the fire and the sulfur and the smoke coming out of their mouths, but it also comes out of their tails. And we are told that their tails are like serpents. Again, clearly indicating a fallen angel. I don't think God would use the word serpent to describe holy angels and their mounts. And that not only from their heads, but also from their tails, they have the means of killing. What exactly that means, I don't know, but it is a vivid picture. And the book of Revelation is full of vivid imagery. It's a book to be imagined. It's a book to be felt, to let it sit with you and weigh upon you. Let's move on then to verses 20 and 21. We're finishing the chapter. Verses 20 and 21 say this: "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," these plagues referring to the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur, those three, "did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." This is an important passage. Don't just skip over this and get to the next bizarre and strange statement. This sounds like Romans chapter 1. Mankind has a worship problem. And the failure to worship God is what brings upon mankind the wrath of God. Notice that first and foremost in the list of mankind's sins that they did not repent of is their idolatry. When it talks about the works of their hands, it's not talking about murder that they do with their hands or theft that they do with their hands. It's talking about making of idols. Throughout the Bible, idols are called the works of man's hands in order to show that these are man-made gods. And man-made gods are no gods at all. And the works of man's hands, the idols that they make, are associated here with the worshiping of demons. This is something that is done throughout the scriptures. You go back to the law, the books of Moses, and all the way back at the beginning in Deuteronomy 32:17, we were told that the pagans, those who worship other gods, those who worship idols, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And so there is one God. There is one God who has created everything. But there are countless, innumerable, fallen angels that we call demons that exist in the world. Now, you don't have a lot of experience in dealing with demons. Most of their activities here in our time and place are rather incognito, below the surface. Their activities have a lot to do with the occult. The occult is called the occult because it's hidden. It's underground. It's not overt. Something that hides in the shadows. And so most people in their everyday life, they don't have a lot of experience with the occult. But it's getting to be more and more as Satan and his activities and the activities of demons becomes more a part of mainstream culture in this wicked nation. And you have people in our day who deliberately sacrifice to demons, to these new gods that have come recently, and not to the God who has created us. Another passage in the Old Testament that talks about this is in Psalm 106, verse 37, where they sacrificed not just to demons, but they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Demonic worship is so vile, it's so wicked, and it's not enough to just worship a fallen evil spirit instead of worshiping the God who created everything and who is perfect and good. But in sacrificing to them, they even sacrifice their own children. And don't think that that's not happening in our world today. Planned Parenthood is a religion. It's a part of secular humanism. Secular humanism was always defined as a religion until the 20th century, when they figured out that if we don't define ourselves as a religion, but instead say that we are secular, then therefore we can become the official religion of the United States, saying that there has to be a separation of church and state. Well, we're not a church. They have to keep religion out of the public sphere. Well, we're not a religion, and so let us come in. Let secular humanism be the religion of the public sphere. And let Planned Parenthood come in and teach our sons and daughters to sacrifice their children to demons. That's the culture we live in, from the perspective of God. Another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says, "I do imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons." The worship of Satan, the worship of demons, is done unknowingly by the pagans. These ancient pagans, they didn't think they were sacrificing to demons. They thought they were sacrificing to Zeus. They thought they were sacrificing to Apollo. They thought they were sacrificing to Athena. But Zeus and Apollo and Athena don't exist. Where did the concept of those deities come from? From the lies of the demons. They were the ones who were in charge. They were the ones who were leading. They were the ones who delighted in this evil worship. It's the same thing today. Who is it that is leading people astray? Who is it that is telling lies about where the world came from, about what it means to be human, about what is right and what is wrong and where morality arises? It's the demons. They're the ones who have invented the story of evolution. They're the ones that are promoting it. And what people worship in our society, in our culture, they are offering to demons and not to God. It hasn't changed. Now, the making of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the stone and the wood idols, that has changed. You don't find a lot of that in our culture, but you do find it in other cultures around the world. The making of idols is still a profitable business. Whether they're little Buddhas, whether they're Hindu gods, you go to Asia, and it's full of idolatry just like this. But whether you have a god of silver and gold or whether you have a god of humanity and secularism, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, it is all a part of this participation with demon worship. Mankind has a worship problem. Now, let's also take a look then at how Jeremiah mocks the making of idols and the false worship that mankind does. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10. I want you to see the whole passage here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Mankind has a worship problem. That's the root, the heart of mankind's problem. Worship is assigning value. We assign value to things. That's what we do. We assign value to our family. We assign value to our job, our work. We assign value to things in finances. This is worth $2 million. This is worth $100,000. We assign values to everything. And man has a problem with assigning values. He doesn't know what is most valuable. He doesn't know why human life is valuable. He misassigns value to the unborn and thinks that we can throw away the unborn because he has a worship problem. He doesn't know what the value of things are. And his ultimate problem, his ultimate value problem, his ultimate worship problem, worship is assigning worth to something. The main thing that mankind gets wrong in assigning worth to is God. And if you don't know what God is worth, if you don't know what value God has, then nothing else is going to make sense either, because he's the one that all value and worth is associated with and comes from. So you get God's value wrong, and everything else is up for grabs. You see? This is the problem. This is the problem. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 10. This is why God hates idolatry so much. It's the problem. Let's start in verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. That would be astrologers talking about the signs in the heavens. He says, don't worry about that. Because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. An idol is nothing. Don't fear it. It's a block of wood. In contrast to God, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them. Now, interestingly, note the footnote here for this next sentence. This verse is in Aramaic. Why is this verse in Aramaic? Because it's not just for Israel, it's for the Babylonians. It's for the Assyrians. It's for everybody. This is the common language of the ancient Near East. And you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Where is the temple to Marduk today? I don't think there is one. Maybe somebody can prove me wrong. Maybe there's like one kook out there in eastern Kentucky who's got his little shrine to Marduk. Marduk was the high god in the pantheon of the Babylonians. Nobody worships Marduk anymore. His religion is gone. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. All the false gods in the world today, they are going to perish too. They're going to be like Marduk. They're going to be like Osiris. Nobody will worship them. Verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these, is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Come with me also to Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, some of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding the world that we live in. Some of you are going to be graduating from high school, and we're looking forward to celebrating that with you. Going out from your home, out into the world. When I graduated from high school, I went to the University of Nebraska, Lincoln, for 4 years. And during my time at the University of Nebraska, there was no passage that meant more to me than Romans chapter 1. Maybe for graduation Sunday, we'll just have a message on Romans 1. But I just want to show you a little bit from it here. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? The truth about God. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For, how has God shown it to them? I like that word for, it explains. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. When the atheist says to you, I don't see any evidence for God's existence. When the atheist says to you, the God of the Bible is a moral monster. When the atheist says to you, I have all of these good reasons why I don't believe in God, you can just say right back to the atheist, you have no excuse for your unbelief. You have no excuse for rejecting the knowledge of God. Everything around you from the time you were born up until now has been telling you clearly and plainly that God exists, and a little child knows it. And you've just reasoned yourself out of it because of your hatred for God. And tell them the truth. Don't play his game. Don't think you have to answer all of his arguments and be as smart as he is. Some of the atheists are smarter than us. Who cares? They're fools. They're stupid. Because it's their rebellion against God that causes them to deny the obvious that is so plain to you, that is so plain to them. They have no excuse. They have no answer. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You can't be like, oh God, I just wish you would have shown yourself in a little better way so that all these people who don't believe in you, that they could believe in you because they're good people and they want to know the truth. And God, you just kind of let us all down by not making it as clear. Wrong. Exactly wrong. That's satanic thinking. God has made it clear. They are without excuse. They are not good. They are suppressing and holding down the truth about God because they hate God. And you know what it means to hate God? It means you hate goodness because God is goodness. It means you hate truth because God is the truth. It means that you would rather be tormented and killed by demons than repent of your sin and worship God. We need to wake up. Stop believing the lies about people and start to listen to the truth. They knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then out of this worship problem, out of this unwillingness to honor God as God and to give him the value that belongs to him, to assign to him the value that is innate in him as the creator, as the source of all goodness and all that has been created, as a result of that, that one mistake, that idolatry, everything else flows out of that. And you can read about it in the rest of Romans 1. But for time's sake, let's head back to Revelation. And you see it there. The same truth at the end of Revelation 9 that you have in Romans 1, that they did not repent. They didn't repent of their idolatry. That's number one. But they didn't repent of their other sin either. Think about the Ten Commandments. What is first in the Ten Commandments? Is it don't murder? No, it's not. That's the first in our commandments. The humanist commandments, first thing is don't murder me. It's okay if you murder other people. Don't murder me. The second commandment for humanists is don't steal from me. You can steal from other people, but don't steal from me. That's not where God's law starts. God's law starts with, you shall worship the Lord your God only. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make an idol of gold or silver. Anything that's in the heavens, anything that's on the earth, you shall not exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creation. That's where it all starts. But then you have the second tablet of the law, which says, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. And why do people murder and steal and commit adultery? It's because they don't worship God. It's because they worship idols. That's what Romans 1 makes clear. That's what Revelation 9 also reflects. Now, what are the sins that they did not repent of from the second tablet of the law? He mentions murder. That's the sixth commandment. He mentions sexual immorality. That is the seventh commandment, isn't it? Yes. And he mentions theft, which is the eighth commandment. But in between them, he puts another one, sorceries. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. What is sorcery? Well, sorcery is the occult. Amulets, charms, spells, enchantments, witchcraft. And that was a capital crime in the Old Testament law, even though it's not in the Ten Commandments. Now, Acts 19, verses 18 and 19, talks about witchcraft. It was very common in parts of the Roman Empire. And a number of those who became Christians, who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together, their spell books, their incantations, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. See, man has a worship problem. He will pay 50,000 pieces of silver for sorcery books, but he won't worship the God who created heaven and earth. He'll worship the demons, but he won't worship God. Sorcery is trying to manipulate spiritual forces in order to get them to do what you want done in the world. You heard of the Force? Certain magicians can manipulate the Force to get done what they want done in the world. That's, you know, far off in distant galaxy. But, you know, it's still in this universe. George Lucas said it wasn't some fantasy universe. He said it's this universe, just a different galaxy. Just a different time. You know what he's teaching your children? That they should use the Force. Not like they do in the movies, no. That's a fantastical version of it. But more like they do it in Buddhism. That's what you should do. Star Wars teaches Buddhism. It's a big purpose of that. I watch Star Wars. I show Star Wars to my kids. Some Christians would say that's a big mistake. God knows. Perhaps it is a big mistake. I don't read Harry Potter. I don't watch Harry Potter shows. I think that's worse. Why is Harry Potter worse than Star Wars? Because it's current day. And the spells that are in Harry Potter are very similar to actual witchcraft and occult practices in our world. It's just moving it more and more close, just getting people more and more acclimated, just moving them closer and closer to all of the sorcery that was common and practiced in the ancient world. George Lucas, he had a big hand in it. J.K. Rowling, she's had a big hand in it. And just how much are we going to tolerate? How far are we going to go with the sorcery? It's a good question to ask ourselves. You know, the murders that are talked about here, we talked about abortion. This last week, Bill Maher on his television show, he admitted that abortion is kind of murder. He's a liberal, he's a progressive, and this is what he said. He says, the pro-lifers, they think it's murder, and it kind of is. Bill Maher says, well, I'm just okay with that. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world. I'm sorry, we won't miss you. That's my position on it. Don't murder me. But if you want to murder people who are unseen and have no voice and I don't ever worry about, go ahead and murder them. I'm okay with that. They didn't repent of their murders. That's why God is going to unleash these demons. He's giving them a chance. He's giving them a chance to repent. For the 2/3 of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, this is their opportunity to wake up and say, I haven't been worshiping God. I've been worshiping demons. I've been engaged in the murders and the thefts and the sorceries and the sexual immorality of my culture. I need to repent. But they don't. Talk about sexual immorality, we always think about pornography, and we think about prostitution, and we think about adultery. But what about divorce? Jesus said, whoever divorces a woman and sends her away forces her to commit sexual immorality. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits sexual immorality. You can make it all legal. You can make it socially acceptable, but God sees it for what it is. You send your wife away and she sleeps with another man, you know what that is? That's sexual immorality. Jesus made it clear. Our society is full of it. People who think they're good people, they're not. There's none good. There's none righteous. All have turned aside. All have become useless. And the call to repentance goes out to all. To stop worshiping your secular humanism religion. Stop with your murders. Stop with your sexual immorality. Stop with your sorcery. Stop with your thefts and your fraud. It doesn't matter if no one cares and you get away with it. God cares and you're not getting away with it. Today is the day to repent. It's coming a day where grace will be withheld. It'll be too late. There won't be repentance no matter how much judgment God pours out. You become like what you worship. You worship the demons, you'll become like the demons. Murderers, vicious, ungodly, hateful, deserving of nothing but eternal punishment. The book of Revelation does not end there. The book of Revelation ends in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, with its golden streets, where there is no more theft, there is no more murder, there is no more sexual immorality, there is no more sorcery. Only those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ enter into that city. That's where our destiny is. You're not better than any of these other sinners. You're not better than Bill Maher. Share the gospel that saved you. It's not too late for those around us. Let's pray. Father, help us to not be intimidated by the world, their arguments, their bravado, their power. Help us to pity them in their blindness, in their lostness, to recognize that's where we were until you came and found us. Give us a courage and a confidence to show that we empathize with their pain. We empathize with their lostness. And our only desire is for them to have the joy, to have the life, to have the love that comes from you. And from you alone, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us compassionate hearts. Help us care about the destiny of those around us. And to carry out the mission that you've given to us. Not to judge the world, but to be lights and to be the salt of the earth. We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.